Mark chapter 9. Update, any of you that haven't heard, we as a church have been praying for quite a while about getting our own building. Many of you know we couldn't afford our own skateboard park, so we bought a bar down the road. We closed on that on Friday, so that is now officially ours, and the work is beginning, the cleanup. Any of you that did not get to see it last time when we went over, some of us are going to go over right after service if you just want to take a quick walk through and we can sort of lay out what we see needs to be done there, and also let us know what skills you may have to join us in that. But Mark chapter 9. Mark continues here in chapter 9 with this rapid pace in his presentation of the gospel. I've said every week now, I think, that Mark really presents a gospel of action. He starts out here with the transfiguration, quickly moves on to a moment of failure on behalf of the disciples, speaks again of Jesus announcing his death, and the disciples disputing who the greatest is among them. Let's start reading in verse 1. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, if we go back, last week we left off in chapter 8. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, it continues on. There was no chapter and verse break back then. That's obviously put in there for us that we can all get on the same page this morning. And it continues on in verse 2. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were gratefully afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. As they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." Let's go back through this a little bit. Verse 1, he says, "Assuredly, I say that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." I believe he's referring here to the very next verse, this event that took place 6 days later as Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and leads them up a mountain. We've talked about this before, that this Peter, James, and John are frequently with Jesus, and we see that as sort of his inner circle or his close-knit group of guys. And as we've talked about, maybe we shouldn't always look at them as that. Maybe these are the guys that Jesus really felt he needed to keep the closest eye on, the strongest watch. They were the weakest, perhaps, at this time, that needed the most attention from Jesus. So they were with Jesus on a high mountain apart by themselves. The Gospel of Luke tells us that they were sleeping. That's kind of their go-to move when Jesus goes to pray. They drift off. They're on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. We talked about last week or the week before what a hypocrite is. Remember presenting a mask to hide what was beneath, not presenting the truth. And this truly is the exact opposite of hypocrite. The word transfigured here in Greek means metamorphome, where we get our word metamorphosis, which means a change from within. Matthew tells us, as we went through that his face shone like the sun, It's easy to misinterpret this as there's a bright light shining on Jesus. It wasn't that. This was something that radiated from within, a changing from within. And we think of this sometimes as a separate miracle, this transfiguration. But if you read the Gospels, you understand that this was not a new miracle. It was really a pause in an ongoing miracle that he was able to restrain that. We see him here for just a moment as the King of Glory on this mountain. But as he came and descended to earth as man, he was restraining that within himself as an ongoing miracle. His clothes, in verse 3, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Speaking supernaturally here, supernaturally white, not something that we could reproduce. See, probably about five of you here that are my age or older that maybe remember commercials in the 70s about a launderer and how do you get your clothes so white? Ancient Chinese secret. Calgon commercials, anybody remember that? Just me? Remember last week we talked about liars? Anyway. Clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. Moses representing the law, Elijah the prophets. Both of those pointed to Christ, witnessed and foretold of Jesus. These two certainly could be the witnesses that we read about later in Revelation 11. But also understand as they saw them there, this presented evidence to the disciples of everlasting life. At the time they were there, at the time this happened, Moses had left to be with the Lord about 1,400 years before that, and Elijah about 900 years. And they see these guys, and also they saw them and they knew who they were instantly. They didn't have name tags on. They saw who they were. An indication of our knowledge as we get to heaven. We did a wedding yesterday, and in that we read part of 1 Corinthians 13. And we're reminded of, now we see things dimly, only partially. But then, when we get there, we'll know just as we are known. I take assurance in that, that I'm not going to be dumber when I get to heaven. You know, we will know each other. So these guys knew who they were. Verse 5. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And remember, Luke tells us that they just woke up. Peter sees this. This is his response. It's good that we're here. What a great thing that we're here. We can build tabernacles. Really placing Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, I think. Peter says this because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. There's a lesson in this, I think, for us about not speaking when we don't know what to say. And how foolish we can sound or look when we allow ourselves to be controlled by fear. And I've heard this taught, I'm sure many of you have heard this taught before, and Peter is often bashed and ridiculed by his response here. But I found an interesting quote from Spurgeon, talking about Peter's spontaneous action and words that are spoken that probably shouldn't have been at times. Spurgeon says, Peter was open-hearted, bold, evangelistic. To my mind, there is something very lovable about Peter, and in my opinion, we need more Peters in the church of the present day. Though they are rash and impulsive, yet there is fire in them and there is steam in them so that they keep us going. So if you find yourself today being a misunderstood Peter, see me afterwards and I'll give you directions to Spurgeon's church. No, Spurgeon's long since gone with the Lord. But don't be discouraged. We all have a little bit of Peter in us. Verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This is my beloved Son, hear him. Drawing attention to Jesus. Suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Certainly this was an event. We saw many miracles as we've gone through this gospel where Jesus has said, keep this to yourself, and it lasted about 35 seconds. But we don't see that here, but we know that they kept it within themselves. They didn't forget this. Peter refers to it, actually, in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came from him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Something that remained with Peter his entire ministry. They asked him in verse 11, saying, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Referring to Malachi chapter 4. Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Again, referring back to Malachi, Jesus speaking here of his suffering. He begins to distinguish between his first and second comings. Certainly made mention here that he did come, I believe referring to John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah. Well, remember when John was asked, he said he wasn't Elijah. So I believe this is referring to the second coming of Jesus. Again, an indication that Elijah may be one of the prophets mentioned in Revelation 11. Verse 14, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought to you my son, who's a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, right back, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.'" Have you ever been there, guys? "I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief." Spurgeon on that said that it takes a man of faith, it takes one that has faith to understand that, to understand faith, but recognize doubt. one that doesn't believe, one that doesn't have faith, can't even understand the things that they don't know. This multitude comes. He sees the disciples and the scribes standing around disputing, arguing about the best solution to the problem. A group of men standing around discussing a problem when somebody's standing by desperately in need of help, and they're doing nothing. Thank God that doesn't happen anymore, right? Wake up. Come on. They're standing around disputing with them. Common that that happens. Men stand around and argue, looking for solutions to problems without fixing the problem. Immediately when they saw them, verse 15, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? They were discussing this. They were discussing demonic possession. One of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who was a mute spirit. Now remember what we've talked about, that this would have appeared to them to be an impossible situation. The Jewish exorcists at the time believed that you had to know the name of the demon in order to be able to call it out. And this is our first encounter with a mute demon. So it couldn't speak the name. They couldn't identify it. How in the world could they call this demon out? We know earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus gave the disciples power to call out spirits, but this certainly seemed impossible. Whenever it seizes him, verse 18, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. What does that remind you of, guys, in modern day? Symptoms very similar to epilepsy, right? As we go through this, I was thinking about that, how often, even today, mental diagnosis that people have or physical diagnosis, how many times are they misdiagnosed? And is it really this that we're facing even today? Demonic possession. I certainly believe I've seen that. Certainly seen it in the jail. He answered him and said, O faithless generation. Jesus recognized this to be what it was. How long shall I be with you? Who's he talking to here? All present? Is he talking to the scribes, the disciples, this desperate father? They brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, wanted one last shot at this guy, knowing what was going to happen. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening? He says, since childhood. Faced a lifetime of this with this boy. Gives us better understanding of verse 22 when he says, if you can do anything. Lord, we've lived with this since childhood. If you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. And Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. This is us, guys, way too often. Of course the father believed Jesus could do something. He brought his boy to him, right, for healing. He had that much faith. But he recognized his doubt. He didn't know if Jesus would heal him. Probably seemed too good to be true. But he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief, Lord. Give me the faith. Faith is a gift, guys. Even the faith that it takes, that we're required to have to believe on him for salvation. Help my unbelief. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to a deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Understand, guys, prayer and fasting doesn't make us more worthy to do something like this. In fact, if it's done just religiously as an exercise, it's worth less. However, prayer and fasting certainly can draw us closer to the heart of the Lord, can make clearer to us what the will of the Lord is. It certainly makes us 100% reliant on the Lord as we separate ourselves from our flesh in that. When they departed from there, in verse 30, and passed through Galilee, he did not want anyone to know. Jesus reminds his disciples here of what his mission is. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying. And unfortunately, they were afraid to ask him." They didn't get it. Still at this point, they didn't get it. Remember, these guys are expecting this king, this Messiah, to come in and take over rule. So when Jesus is saying these things about a resurrection and his death and that he would endure suffering, they still have some blindness. Verse 33, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?'" This is one of their favorite topics of discussion. "But they kept silent," certainly out of embarrassment. "For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." Again, this idea of this messianic kingdom, this rule that would come, and this dispute among themselves on who was going to be vice president, who would have different positions of command, who would be the greatest in this kingdom. "He sat down," verse 35. Remember, that's the teaching position of the rabbi. Wanted them to get this. "He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Who will be the greatest?" Guys, that is all about us seeking glory that doesn't belong to us, seeking glory that belongs to our coming King. Again, he sat and took that position of teacher. Matthew tells us in the same section where Jesus says here about receiving one of these little children, that we must, in fact, become like little children. As we went through Matthew, we talked about that. If you ran into a child in an alley, you wouldn't be intimidated by it. And our presentation of the gospel, our presentation of who we are, should not be intimidating or macho, whatever you want to say about that. Shouldn't be threatening. Should be honorable. Kids are horrible liars, right? We should be truthful in our presentation. Be like little children. Verse 38 says, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow us.'" I'm sure it had nothing to do with that they're watching them do what they just couldn't do, right? Casting out demons. "We saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, 'Don't forbid him. Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.'" Whoever gives a cup of water, seems pretty simple. But the Lord remembers the simple things, the small things. Remembers our heart, recognizes our intent in doing those things. I love that Jesus addresses this. Do not forbid him. This is one area, guys, that I think denominationalism, is that a word? Thank you. It has been horrible about. They don't do things our way. They don't do it exactly like us. So we forbid them, or we don't fellowship with them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, children of the King. Maybe they're more than different. Maybe they actually do some things wrong in some aspect or some teaching. But they still bring forth Jesus. They still bring forth the gospel, but they don't fit our stamp. I think here we're supposed to let the Lord deal with that. Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. I hope you're challenged by that to some degree. It's so easy to do. If somebody doesn't fit our label, if somebody's not this or that, to just cast them aside and discount what they're doing. But the Lord can use them. Certainly if he can use us, he can use them. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now at the time there's two different millstones. One that ladies used for threshing grain within the home, and there was the large one that were drawn by mules. That's the one that Jesus is talking about here. Better for him to have that huge weight that would surely drown you around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We talked about that, guys, as we went through Matthew. I don't want to see people coming in with stubs next week because I taught on this. According to Matthew 5, you'd have to keep going. Cut your heart. Cut your mind. You can still continue to sin. When he says this about, in verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, we automatically think of children there. Sometimes we limit it to children. But think about those that are babies in Christ. Those that have, even here, just among us from this community, just entered into this relationship with Christ. And then they come and hear us. And he was talking about denominationalism. They hear us talking about divisions and problems and issues. How easily we can cause them to stumble. I think it's the same thing, guys. How easily we can cause them to crash and burn, to stray away from their faith. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I'd love to right now. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Interesting statement in the last two verses. Certainly there's different interpretations of this. The fire indicating suffering, difficulty, in being that living sacrifice that we talked about a couple weeks ago in Romans 12, that will still go through trials. Both fire and salt purify. Fire burns away impurities. Salt penetrates, stops corruption in meat. That's a way that they restore things. stops the spread of impurities. When you look back in Leviticus, you'll notice in chapter 3 that salt was always included in sacrifices. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. We'll end our study there today. Let's pray, guys.